Unexpected attacks designed to destroy and hopefully kill your enemy quickly and with no mercy. That was the goal of the Japanese when they attacked Pearl Harbor. 1941. Is that the right year? Yeah. It was also the goal of Islamic terrorists, 9/11. We do remember that date. No trouble. There have been warnings, both instances, that something could happen. You better be careful, better watch out. But those were just dismissed as fear-mongering. We're fine here. We've got nothing to worry about. After all, this is the United States. Who would dare attack us? And so we were caught off guard because we were attacked in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time. Thousands of people died. Our world changed forever. Both situations, both times. These were both very successful attacks by our enemies. But the attacks brought us into war against that enemy. And we vowed, never again. We will not be caught off guard again. And sometimes we wonder, are we letting our guard down yet again? Such are the attacks of our spiritual enemy today. We all have the same common enemy who's trying to destroy us. We know he's referred to as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We talked a little bit about that recently. But he is looking to destroy us and hopefully to kill us quickly and with no mercy. Satan the devil is trying to catch us off guard. He's trying to exploit our weaknesses. He looks for them, capitalizes on that. He wants to penetrate our weakened defenses and then strike a fatal blow. Satan the devil wants us out of God's church one way or the other. And he will do everything he can for that goal. Satan wants us to give up and quit. It's too hard. He wants us to be discouraged and depressed. He wants us to have anger, bitterness, resentment, hatred. He wants us to challenge and question authority. He wants us to challenge and question doctrine. He wants us to believe that we decide for ourselves what's best, what's right for me. He wants to put us back on that broad and easy path. This way is too hard. That path, though, that looks easy, but it is a path to destruction and death. That's where he wants to take us. He wants us to die an eternal death. Yet all the while, this enemy who wants all these things for us remains hidden from our view. We don't really see him. He's not clearly seen at all. We can sometimes not even be aware that he's lurking nearby, watching and waiting. He can seem so harmless. So therefore, our defenses are down. Attack? What attack? I'm fine. Go away. Leave me alone. And then he strikes. Unexpected attacks. Sometimes we don't even know we've been hit. So cunning, so subtle is our enemy. He's inflicted a lethal blow. And we just go on about our business, oblivious to what's happened. Today we are here to celebrate this day. A day when, as we've heard already, our enemy is finally stopped. We're commanded in Leviticus 23. I think we should go and look at that. Leviticus 23, all the holy days are here. We see that these are God's feast, the feast of the Lord, not the Jews, not of man of any sort. These are God's feast. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the 10th day of the 7th month, which is today, shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And so here we are. We didn't stay home. We're here. It's a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, and we are, and to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We did. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the eternal your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. This is a special day. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I did an entire sermon on why we celebrate this day. It doesn't feel like it physically, but this is a day for us to really celebrate. The Day of Atonement shows that it is time to put this enemy down. And he is going to be defeated. He will be put down. We're not going to tolerate him any longer. We're not going to allow him to have any influence on us anymore. Satan is going to lose. His defeat must already be underway with every single one of us. He will be ultimately defeated, but we better be working on that defeat right now. We're going to see that in our sermon today. It's entitled Binding Satan Today and Tomorrow. Our first step in defeating our enemy is an awareness that we are under attack. And the attack that is coming is becoming even more severe. We're being attacked now, but it's going to become more severe. We see that in Revelation 12. We've been doing a lot of sermons on prophecy lately. Revelation 12 and verse 10. The accuser of our brethren, this is Satan the devil, who accuses them before our God day and night. Suppose God gets tired of that. How much access does he have? Can God shut him off? I think so. But we do see that he makes an attempt to accuse us. See, look at them. As if God doesn't already know. But he accuses us all the time before our God. And he will be cast down. At some point, Satan is cast to the earth, I believe, prior to the Great Tribulation. Verse 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. It's going to get worse. Great wrath, because he knows now he has but a short time. When does that start? Has it started? I don't know. I think we'll be aware. But in the next verses, we see that Satan persecutes the church. Satan is enraged with the remnant, with the church. And he goes to make war against the church. And it's going to become very difficult to resist Satan then. It's difficult now. It will become more difficult then. And many are going to perish. Again, we took some time recently to describe what the Great Tribulation is like for those who are not protected in some way, in some place of safety and protection. But even so, right now, before all that happens, there are attacks. There are unrelenting attacks from our enemy. Some of us have really difficult trials they're going through. I know that. I know some of you right now are hurting. It's a trial just to be here today. You have family situations, have all kinds of situations that are going on. I know that. Many have difficult trials. And many of you have endured these difficult trials for a long time. And especially for you, you really feel like you're under attack. We all feel like we're under attack, though. Why? It's because we are. It is an attack from our enemy. We are at war. But such is the nature of Christianity. God has designed it that we are to have trials and tests and difficulties, and he wants us to handle them. He tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all of you are going to suffer persecution. And what comes along with that? No one's exempt from it. Now, persecution, we have a lot of examples in the Bible about that. Many died, and many were willing to do so, to give their lives as a witness for the truth of God and for what Jesus Christ stood for, his message. The message of the coming kingdom of God. Many died. It will happen again. Many will have to. There's something we should see in Acts 14 about this. Acts 14, verse 19. We wonder why we have to go through trials and tests and persecutions, and what's this all about, and couldn't God do it another way? Acts 14, verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, what did they do? They stoned Paul. That's a horrible way to die. Rocks being thrown at you. And drug him out of the city, assuming he was dead. Perhaps he was. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. He didn't run for his life. That God had spared his life. You'd think he'd run away. He went back into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They returned. The same place. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. I wonder how they did that. It's going to be okay. Look what I went through. God's here. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he said, you know, all of us, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That was real to them. He had many trials yet to go. The book of Acts continues to describe them for us. All the trials and tests that Paul had to go through. But we're asking why. Why is all that necessary? Why does God allow so many trials for his people? Why is the battle so hard? Why can't we just get a break sometimes? God's so loving. Couldn't God stop Satan from inflicting so many bad things on us? Enough already. Why doesn't God stop some of these attacks? Give us a break. Tough questions, aren't they? Here's how I begin to answer. We begin with never forgetting some basic points about our God, the God that we worship. Our God loves us like a father. We either believe that or we don't. Our God loves us. Our Father wants the best for us. He is always with us, never forsakes us. Our Father wants us to be born to be like Him in His family. And we know that, don't we? We know these things. We just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. What a day of joy and celebration that was. The transformation of our physical bodies into glorious bodies to rise to meet the returning Jesus Christ. That's what our Father wants for us. So back to our questions. If that's a given, why so many attacks? Why so many trials? Let's understand that these attacks that we have and our various problems that we have ongoing, they affect our emotions, right? That's where Satan lives, in our mind. Satan lives in negative emotions. So when we're going through difficult trials, things that hurt, pain, whatever situation it is, financial, personal, whatever it is, we have negative emotions that include frustration, anxiety, discouragement. And yes, sometimes even anger, even bitterness. And when these arise in us, Satan smiles with that evil smirk. You can just see it. And then he doesn't let up. Jabs at it even more. He intensifies it. He capitalizes on these negative emotions. He seeks to get us feeling sorry for ourselves. His primary goal is for us to start putting the blame for our current problem, our current condition, whatever it is. We are putting the blame on God. It's God's fault. It's his fault this is happening. Such is the nature of our enemy, to shift the blame. Not my fault. And that's what we're fighting against. We have to counterattack against Satan. We have to be aware of what it is he's doing. So we counterattack by blocking these negative emotions, and then we replace them with the positive ones. Oh, that's hard to do. How do you do that? How do you replace it with positive emotions when you're hurting or when you are in a desperate, a difficult situation? Don't tell me to think positive thoughts. And the frustration even gets worse. But it is possible, brethren. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It's a powerful force that we have to use. The Feast of Trumpets should show us how to overcome the negative emotions caused by Satan's attacks. We've got to think about the Feast of Trumpets. It's pivotal. That's why it's in the middle. Again, consider the meaning. We've just celebrated the fact that we are going to be eternal God beings when Christ returns. We're going to be there at the sound of the seventh trumpet. We will be in the family of God. God will be literally our Father. And this day, this special day of atonement, pictures that ultimate face-to-face meeting with the Father. Total reconciliation with the Father will be achieved. And He'll look at us, smile, and embrace us. Tell us how much He loves us. And that future is real. It seems so far away, but it's not. In the future, all mankind is going to be able to receive reconciliation to God through the exact same process that all of us are going through today. That process is repentance, baptism, conversion, a new birth, really, into the kingdom of God. And we're about to go celebrate that time as we go celebrate the feast. We're going to celebrate the establishment of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And our part in it, we're going to be there. That knowledge is what must help us to fight those positive, or fight those negative emotions and replace them with the positive emotions of peace and contentment and faith. And you know what? Yes, even joy. We should be people filled with joy. These things are going to happen. Brethren, don't ever lose track of the big picture. Sometimes we do. Jesus Christ is coming back. In the millennium, just picture this. In the millennium, Jesus Christ will be physically visible to human beings. He's not today, but He will be then. But consider you. You'll be in the family of God. You'll be visible. Manifest yourself as a human being to the people to help them. Yes, then it will be easier for people to find peace and comfort and contentment and happiness and joy during the 1,000 years, during the millennium, because, yes, Satan is going to be bound. And because, consider this word, because gods are continually manifesting themselves in visible form and interacting with humanity. Doesn't that sound amazing? But won't we? Today, we have to find what's going to be taking place tomorrow for others. Today, we have to find that same peace and joy and comfort that they'll have, because Satan will be bound then. We have to find it now. Satan must be bound to us now, in that spiritual sense of the word. We bind Satan today. We cannot allow him to have any access to our mind. We cannot continue in these negative emotions that Satan broadcasts. They have to be blocked. They have to be stopped. We've got to put up a defense system against Satan by having the offense of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it's possible. You will not fight against Satan's attacks without the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, we have to be aware of negative attitudes for what they are. They are attempts to attack us. They are attempts to destroy us, to ultimately to kill us. So we have to resist them, and we have to dismiss them. We have to put them out of our mind. We're to have control of our thoughts. And then we fill our minds with the positive things, the positive emotions from God. Remember the whatsoever things? That's where you live. This is all part of our reconciling to God in the limited sense today. We are to be at one with God. We need to have a strong relationship with our Father. It's nice when we do have a physical bond with our Father. Not everyone has that blessing. But God is, in reality, He is our Father. And we know, we should know, that at a moment, in an instant, just by taking a second to think about it, we can have total 100% access to our Father all the time. Middle of the night, you can't sleep, our Father, yes. Driving down the road, you're sleepy, you're whatever, you're what? Our Father, yes, son, yes, child, daughter. And He's there, instantly. We need to take advantage of that access that we have. So as we do that, as we have access to the Father, we are becoming holy people, righteous people. Because, after all, we are holy people. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our, as part of us, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So therefore, our lives have to reflect God. They must, because God is in us. God must be reflected in us. We really have no other alternative, do we? Remember what happened at baptism? What do we do? What do we commit to? God owns us. He owns us. That light that comes from us, that's supposed to come from us, it's not really our light at all, is it? What have we got? We're nothing. The light that comes from us is the light of God that's in us. Again, we are reconciled to God. We are at one with God. And it shows. So in addition to having God's Holy Spirit that enables us to have peace and joy and other positive emotions, despite the difficult trials we're going through, and that also enables us to be reconciled to the Father, living holy, righteous lives, there's something else for us to consider. And I hope we are. I think we are. We have to be 100% reconciled, not only to God the Father, but we need to be reconciled to one another. We are a family here. Reconciled to one another. There cannot be among us, between us, any wall, any barrier. Why? Why not? Who cares? What difference does it make? I can't get along with, or something that irritates me, or whatever. Well, because no animosity, no resentment, no anger, no bitterness should be here. Why? Because it hurts. And they are tools of our adversary. Those emotions, animosity, resentment, anger, bitterness, will we find that in the millennium? Will that be, hey, you go ahead, y'all fight it out someday. I'll turn my back, I won't watch. Go ahead. No, it won't be tolerated. And those attitudes will not be broadcast from Satan. Because, remember where he is. He's in the bottomless pit. He's bound. Again, he has to be bound to us today. And before we look at how to do that today, let's take a few minutes to be reminded of something. It's Day of Atonement, and we only really go here once a year, but let's be reminded of that ceremony. We'll take just a little time in Leviticus 16. Let's be reminded of the ceremony that symbolizes the binding or the banishment of Satan the devil. This banishment, once again, remember, as we cover this, he has to be bound in our lives today. He must. But let's just be reminded. Leviticus 16, verse 5, we'll cover it quickly. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat as a sin offering. Again, both of the goats have something to do with atoning for sin. And one ram as a burnt offering. But we're going to focus on the goats. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle. And then Aaron, his high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, the goat that escapes death. Hebrew, of course, Azazel. We believe this is Satan the devil bearing his own guilt. Not a scapegoat for somebody else's sins. He's punished for his own guilt. Again, Satan always tries to shift the blame for his actions to somebody else or something else. You know, always. We all. It's not my fault. When you hear that, where's that come from? Not my fault. Remember, even Adam and Eve, not my fault. All right. So now these two goats appear to be exactly alike to men. Man couldn't tell the difference. But one was to symbolize Christ and the other Satan. The priests were unable to determine which was to represent, so they had to make a solemn appeal before God to decide the matter. Again, this symbolically means that men are unable to determine even which is Christ and which is Satan without help, because Satan goes around looking like an angel of light. You know, false Christ, false prophets, remember? It's hard to tell. Satan has done his work of deception thoroughly, and he's done it everywhere. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So again, there was a need for the goat's blood. Remember, the one was offered as a sin offering. That goat had to die, which symbolized the blood of Christ. Verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's what we just said. That's for the people. Bring his blood within the veil, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and so on. Now, once a year on this Day of Atonement, the accumulation of guilt, see, physical Israel, they have this guilt that they had to offer these sacrifices all the time at the temple and the tabernacle. It was there. And all that had to be purged from the tabernacle and the nation of Israel so that God could continue to be there, to dwell at the tabernacle, because God can't live with sin. The sins of the people would separate him. All right, verse 20. When he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And then verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it the iniquities, the sin of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Other translations, by the hand of a fit man. Now, this is symbolic. We're going to look at that a little bit later on as we look in Revelation 20 about the angel casting Satan into the pit. Now again, who is responsible for the sins of mankind? What is done? And James talks about that. You know, brings forth, you know, don't sin. You know, don't have these thoughts and things. If you let it go, it brings forth sin. Satan, the devil, who is tempting mankind to sin through his broadcast of his attitudes, those thoughts, those negative emotions, selfishness, lust, greed, pride. And he leads mankind to reject anything that has to do with God or godly values or God's laws. No, reject that. That's false. God's law is done away. So here, Satan sends his guilt right back on him where it belongs. God is the God of justice. Now, we do believe Satan is a spirit being and will not be, you know, he has an immortal life. And to show that message, the goat wasn't killed. The goat was permitted to live. But he was turned loose when he was completely removed away from the presence of man, out in the faraway wilderness. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, again, that he helped cause, to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then verse 26, and he who released the goat as that scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and then he can come into the camp. So even we see that after laying both his hands on the live goat, Aaron had to wash and cleanse himself before he came in contact with the people. Well, so does this fit man. He had to wash his clothes and bathe himself because he'd come in contact with this Azazel goat that represented Satan the devil before he could come back into the presence of the people. Clear symbolism that, you know, they've come in contact with Satan the devil. Again, we believe the removal of the goat into the far wilderness symbolizes that event that's going to take place shortly after the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'd sure like to see that event when that takes place. All right then, with that in mind, with that background, we're talking about the binding of Satan. How do we bind him in our lives today? How do we bind Satan to us today? Well, we just looked at it. We just answered our question. We do the exact same thing as Aaron did. We lay hands on him. We put the blame on him. And then we exile him. We put him away from us. We put him in that wilderness, far away from our personal lives. We put him far away from our family. No contact. We put him far away from our congregation. He's banished to us. How do you do that? What are some practical ways? We talked about we have to be on guard against Satan's attacks. We have to anticipate them, recognize them when they come, recognize them for what they are. Again, he most often uses negative emotions. He most often uses resentment, bitterness, anger, jealousy, those things. So look for them. Recognize them for what they are. They are attacks. And we need to put up barriers to deflect those attacks. It's like having a watchman on a tower. We're scanning the horizon for the enemy. When that first hint of that negative emotion, you feel it welling up inside of you. Stop! Stop right then. No, we go on the offensive. We cannot lose this battle. We are at war. The stakes are just too high. So we're going to consider 5 points about what the Bible says about our war. We are at war. This is not something we take lightly. This is not something, just Day of Atonement, I guess we have to talk about something, let's talk about this. No, this is vitally important. We are at war. Our eternal life, or our eternal death, is at stake, depending on who wins this war. We'd better win the war. So the first thing we should do in noticing something about the warfare that we're in, number one, the weapons of our warfare are not physical. Let's use that word. The weapons of our war, they're not physical things. It's a spiritual thing. 2 Corinthians 10:4. You know we go there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not physical. But they're mighty in God, the weapons that we do have, they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, which is what we have to do. And for casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The weapons that we have are mighty for that. They're spiritual. The weapons we have allow us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So God does provide us with the tools we need. And using those tools is the only way we're going to win the battle. You can't fight physical tools against a spiritual adversary. But using these tools that God does give us, that absolutely guarantees, it assures our victory. What are those tools? We know the tools. We're using them today. They include prayer, study, fasting, service, love to others, humility, focusing on the positive emotions as we reject the negative. Those are tools. Let's use them. Number two, in our war, what should we do? Number two, use prophecy, doctrine, and faith to win battles in your war. The doctrine, prophecy, faith. 1 Timothy 1:18. See what we're talking about. 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Look at that father-son relationship, the closeness. "According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," by what? "That by prophecies you may wage the good warfare, having faith and having a good conscience." What's all that mean? What does prophecy help us understand in the first place? Look at all the prophecies of the Bible that have been fulfilled. God exists. Whoa. You know, that is profound, really, isn't it? God exists. God is in control. He has made things happen just as he said they would. And he still will. Prophecies have been fulfilled. And prophecy will be fulfilled. The Bible has been absolutely confirmed. The Bible is 100% accurate and dependable. We can completely trust God with everything that he says to us, every promise that he makes. We know it because he's proven himself already. We completely can trust God to fight for us. God has given us so many promises, and promises are being kept, and promises will continue to be kept. We can depend on God, and we can have that faith to help win the battles in our war. Number three, don't be afraid of your enemy. No, God is on your side. Don't fear this enemy. He is fearful, but not to us. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 2. Good advice to the Israelites back in the day. Certainly good advice for us. God is on your side. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 2. Where it says, so shall it be that when you are on the verge of battle, and this is us, isn't it? Every day. That the priest shall approach and shall speak to the people. What does the priest say? And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. He does that for us every single day. We can say the same thing. Don't be afraid because God will be with you in the battle against Satan. But you have to let him. You have to invite him to be there. Please fight the battles for me. It is God who helps us control our minds. It's God who helps us control our attitudes. It's God who helps us to control our reactions to various troubling circumstances and trials and problems that come along. We think we can't. I can't do this. No, that's wrong. I can do this. You must do this. God says, I'll fight for you. I'm God. I'll fight for you. And we have to believe that. That's exactly. See, it seemed illogical to the Israelites when they had so many enemies fighting them. Remember the Red Sea. It looked like they were going to die. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It says the exact same thing to us today, doesn't he? Why are you trying to fight these battles on your own? Let me fight for you. That's how we win the war. Number four, don't be entangled in the affairs of this life, but keep focused because you're a soldier. Don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. Stay focused as a soldier. And that's from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. And we'll read that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship. And there it is. We're going to have trials, tests, tribulations, persecutions. You must endure, he says. You must endure hardships because you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We've been called to battle, to warfare. No one engaged in warfare, that's us, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And we're trying to be pleasing to God. So being preoccupied with the affairs of our normal, quote-unquote, life, that can be a dangerous thing because it distracts us from our calling and our purpose in life. What is that? Being prepared for the kingdom of God. Don't get entangled with the cares of this life. Doesn't it remind you of the parable of the sower? For your reference, that's Matthew 13:22. Remember it said, he who receives seed among the thorns and is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and he becomes unfruitful. And he just eventually falls off the vine and goes away. But that's exactly what your enemy wants you to do. Give up. Other things outside church are far more important to me. That has happened so many times to members of the church. Something outside the church is more important than being here. Number five, understand your enemy is extremely powerful and extremely evil. Your enemy is extremely powerful and very evil. Lucifer, as he was known then, was one of the most powerful created archangels. Lucifer convinced one-third of the angels to follow him in rebellion against God. How is that possible? And that cosmic battle that most likely caused the universe to become, as we see most of the universe, without form and void, Genesis 1, verse 2. That's power. That is the power that is being used against us. He has that kind of power. But we have a greater power. So what should we do based on this information? Remember, the best defense in our war, the best defense is a good offense, right? So what would be our strategic offensive plan now against this enemy? Again, we'll go to the Bible for answers, and we'll summarize, once again, in five basic points. This is how we go on the offensive attack against our enemy. Number one, we put on the armor of God. We put on the armor of God. All of it. That can't just be some cliche saying, oh, let's put on the armor of God. You know, we have to really do it. Ephesians 6:11. Let's name them. Knowing truth. Do we know the truth? Practicing righteousness. Proclaiming the good news of peace. Faith in God. With which, that faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of that wicked one. We have the promise of salvation. We have reliance on the Word of God. That's the armor of God. Satan cannot penetrate that armor. He cannot. So use it, right? Why wouldn't we? We're trying to win the war. Number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course, James 4:7. How do you do that? How do you resist him? Don't give him any space in your life at all. Reject those attitudes. Put up that defensive mechanism. Look for it, those attitudes. And say no. And you get rid of it. Reject that. Reject pride and arrogance. And vanity and anger. Reject it. I will not have that in my life. I can't do it. Yes, you can. Because number three. Use the power of the Holy Spirit. Let it flow from you. Use that power. There's two scriptures I'm going to quote for this. One's in Zechariah 4, verse 6, a memory scripture for us. Zechariah 4, 6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We could have entire sermons. Perhaps we will on Pentecost again. How powerful God's Spirit is. We sometimes don't recognize it. We don't utilize it enough. John 7, verse 38. John 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, just as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit flowing out of us. We have to become the definition of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, are us. It has to become us. It is God's power in you, and it will not remain stagnant. It has to flow. It has to be like Niagara Falls. It has to flow from us. So is it? It must. Number four, offensive weapon. We referred to this earlier. It is through our trust and faith in God that we win. Because we believe Him. Psalm 60, verse 12. Again, just a sentence here. Psalm 60, verse 12. Through God, we will do valiantly, it says. Through God. We're at war. And it says, you know, through God, we'll do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Our number one enemy, Satan the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, the resurrection chapter. We finish it up in saying, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours. God's fighting the war for us. God says, I don't want you to lose this war. So we trust Him. We believe Him. You do that, you know what? You're guaranteed victory. God's not going to fail you. So don't give up. Keep fighting. Don't you fail God. And number five, earnestly seek God's righteousness and His kingdom with humility. Earnestly seek God's righteousness and His kingdom with humility. Fasting helps, doesn't it? It just does. We need to hate sin, repent of it, don't accept it, don't tolerate it. Do righteous things. Don't just talk about living righteously. Live righteously. We can do this. What does it say? Seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. And then all these things will be added to you. We've heard all these before, haven't we? But there's a reason why we've heard these things before, these tools about our warfare, because they're important and because they work. They're guaranteed to work if we'll just do them. We cannot fight against the attacks of Satan on our own. If we try to do anything on our own, we are going to fail. The Day of Atonement shows us that ultimately Satan will fail. He is going to fail, but on the way to his failure, he will claim as many victims as he can. And he will do it for as long as he can. He will be defeated. But today in our sermon, we're trying to show that we must defeat him today. We can't wait. We've got to be engaged in the battle today in our personal lives. Again, why is that? Let's consider the timing of the Day of Atonement, the fulfillment of it. It came after trumpets. By the time Satan is ultimately defeated, we will have already been changed into spirit beings in the God family. So if we're going to witness that event, perhaps even be part of putting him in that bottomless pit, in that prison, well, that victory over him has to be accomplished in our lives. Not then, it's today. We've got to do it now. Again, let's be as specific as we can. How do we receive the help we need to deflect these ongoing attacks? How do we really go on the offensive against our enemy? How is it that we can resist the devil so much that he really will flee from us? These are tough things. We need concrete answers. Again, God gives us some powerful spiritual tools, but we've got to use them. We can't just talk about them. We actually have to use them. I'm going to describe just two. We've already done some, but let's do two more that top the list of spiritual tools to use against our enemy. Number one, humility. There he goes again. Yep. There he goes again. Humility is a key spiritual tool in this war. There may be no greater weapon in our arsenal against the attacks of Satan the devil than humility. I believe that. No greater weapon in our arsenal, in our weapons, against the attacks of Satan than humility. We realize our need for God, for his help. We are nothing without him. And so we ask him for it. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, in talking about eternal life and perhaps even talking about our life in the church today, God says, "Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Who does he dwell with? "With him that also is of a contrite and a humble spirit." I believe that. Certainly that has future implications, but that should be happening now. Where does God live? Yes, he exists in the majesty of the third heaven, but through his Spirit, he lives with us, who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. That realization alone, that God really is with us, this great God is with us, that should humble us. Romans 8, have we forgotten? Romans 8, verse 9, "You're not in the flesh." We're not in the flesh anymore. We are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And yes, it does. Hopefully we've been through the process of repentance, of baptism, of receiving the laying on of hands, receiving the Spirit through the laying on of hands. That's so vital. If we have any future at all, that's vital. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's not a happy place to be. But if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. It's been paid. And the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So God lives in us because of baptism, because of the Holy Spirit. That old man died to sin. The penalty was paid. And now we live. But we live righteously. Galatians 2:20. Again, a memory scripture. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ." Yes, we did. We were completely under the water. But it is no longer I who live now, but it's Christ who lives in me. Willingly allowing Jesus Christ to control us, to motivate us, to help us, make wise decisions, wise choices. How can we not be humble in light of that fact? We died. But it's Christ living in us now. Incredible things to understand. So powerful. And most cannot. Most cannot. Do we see how much God has tied the Passover together with the Day of Atonement? The Passover provides the direct path to the ultimate atonement with God. That's how we get there. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread provide the key to defeating Satan in our lives today. The way that we bind Satan in our lives today is because of the Passover and because of the Days of Unleavened Bread and because of Pentecost. That's why they come in that order in God's plan of salvation. That's why the very first thing we did this year was kneel down and wash one another's feet in an act of ultimate humility. How's the best way to have even more humility in our lives? I don't know about you. I'm feeling kind of humbled today. Fasting. How does fasting today make us feel besides extra hungry and thirsty? How about nauseated? A headache? How about feeling all washed up, completely exhausted, weak, tired? All of the above, right? You guys, I could just see you. You're just out there. Yeah. Come on. It's hard for me too. Fasting is a way for God to show us that we're not so tough after all. We're not so tough after all. It's humbling. That's the point. Each one of us had to personally humble ourselves or be humbled before we could begin repentance. And the process, the baptism, the reconciliation process, being taught God's ways, being subject to God's ways. It starts with humility. So as we fast on this day, we're showing God that we are humbly and we are willingly submitting to Him and to His rule in our lives. You own me, totally, completely. Isaiah 58, let's look at that. Isaiah 58, what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Well, yeah. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? To spread out sackcloth and ashes? You know, is that the whole purpose? Just seeing how low and how wretched looking we can be? Oh, look at me, woe is me, I'm fasting. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? And see, there's more to it. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? Let's loose the bonds of wickedness. Let's undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. It's broken. You can do it. Every yoke that's binding you, that's holding you back, broken. And then, verse 9, then you shall call, because you've done that. You'll call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and He will say, here I am. Here I am. So if you will take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, but instead, if you extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light that we're supposed to be, your light shall shine in the darkness, and the darkness shall be as noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually. That's what we're looking for, God's help. This is it. The Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul in drought. He'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, a spring of waters, whose waters, the Holy Spirit, will not fail. There's power. That's it. That's the attitude we have before we can be brought into eternal life in the kingdom of God. So fasting today pictures that we have completely put away the physical man. It doesn't matter. Instead, we show God, no, I'm 100%. I'm focused on the spiritual way of life. Because that is life. Our only food today is spiritual food. We'll worry about the physical tonight after the sun goes down. Fasting expresses our humble desire to draw closer to God. We must be closer to our Father. Where else would we want to be? Fasting helps us remember how temporary our physical existence is. Without food and water, we would soon die. Feels like about 2 hours from now. Give me strength. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and the sustainer of life. And we're feeling it. That's the point. The second greatest spiritual tool, I believe, we have against Satan, talked about humility. The second greatest tool we have against Satan is joy. It's joy. He can't stand that in us. He can't stand it. How can we have more joy in our lives in light of our trials and our difficulties? Well, brethren, it's because of what those trials and difficulties are doing in our lives. They're not hurting us. It may feel like it, but they're not. They're preparing us for entrance into the God family. It just is. Those trials are precious to us. God says they're much more precious than gold and silver. Do we believe that? Oh, no, I'd rather have gold and silver. Check the price today. Ask God to help you to see the value of your trials. They are precious. Always keep the big picture of God's plan of salvation in mind. Again, think of this day. By the time this day of atonement is a reality and Satan is bound, we will already be God beings in the family of God, perhaps able to participate directly in the binding of Satan. Maybe that's a job for Michael and Gabriel. I don't know. It does say an angel binds him. But at least we'll be observers of the event. And I think this event, I think it'll be an incredible display of power, of celebration. Satan, the demons, headed for that bottomless pit. And they will remain there, helpless to cause any negative impact on human beings. Revelation 20, verse 1. This is so incredible to read this. Let's just really picture this moment. Let's not gloss over it like it's just, oh, that's old hat. I read this all the time. No. I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is the suitable man from Leviticus 16. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. He grabs him. Can you just see this? That serpent of old who was Satan the devil and bound him for 1,000 years, casting him into the bottomless pit, and then shuts him up. You just hear that spiritual clank. And he will deceive the nations no more. And then they have to put in that part until the 1,000 years were finished. And that's a story for later in the feast. Man, but during the millennium, there will be no evil influence, no deception. When this happens, try to imagine the sense of peace that's going to descend upon this earth. The whole earth permeated with the Spirit of God now, not the Spirit of Satan. The millennium, it can begin. Can you imagine what I'm talking about here? Is it real to you? I have an example. It may be weak, but it's an example. I believe what we're talking about, this new spirit that will be in the millennium around the world, I believe it compares to the spirit that we sense on opening night of the feast. Oh, don't miss opening night. Yeah. That's God's Holy Spirit's presence that you're sensing when you walk into that auditorium. It's electric, isn't it? You just feel that. Compare that feeling that you have on opening night, first day of the feast, the whole time we're at the feast. Compare that to being at the feast site a couple of days after the feast is over. Ever have to stay over? That spirit is noticeably gone. Something's different. Satan's spirit is back and at work. I think that helps illustrate what the atmosphere, quote unquote, during the millennium will be like. It will be opening night every day. There will be no more spirit of darkness for people to run away from. At least after a few years, we do read about a great rebellion against Jerusalem in Ezekiel 38. We also see that some will refuse for the first year or two or three or four to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But that won't last very long. Soon there is nothing but the light of God shining brightly for everyone to see. And we will be part of the literal light of God then. So brethren, that Spirit of God, that Spirit of life is what must always be present with us today in our homes, right here in our congregation. There is no place in our lives for the spirit of evil to exist. We cannot, we will not tolerate it. We have to run from the darkness. That's why we had that sermon. But do we? Do we think, oh, it's just normal? It's not normal. Not for us. We've been called. We're first fruits. We've been called to be different. Once we're baptized, once we have God's Holy Spirit, our mind, our heart must reflect God's presence. The fruit must show. Our lives must become holy lives. We are slaves to righteousness. We can do nothing else. We committed to that at our baptism. Why wouldn't we desire wholeheartedly anyway to be holy? What's wrong with that? It's wonderful. Because that's where happiness and joy and peace exist. That's where you find it. That's where it is. In holiness, in righteousness. With God's Spirit. If we're unsettled in our lives, if we're constantly battling these negative emotions, if we're always upset, restless, worried, agitated, in distress, if that describes us, something's wrong. Something needs to change. Because those attitudes are coming from your enemy. And your enemy's trying to destroy you. You have to fight against those by embracing God's way, by embracing holiness and righteousness. Brethren, God's Holy Spirit is far more powerful than Satan's spirit that's attacking you. You will win. We have to use it, the Holy Spirit, in our fight. That's the only way we will win. But with it, we will. We have to become the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the spirit of man. Why? Brethren, it's because we have come to atonement. We have come to atonement. That's why. We must be at one with God. God is in us. Jesus Christ living His life in us. We said these before. We are slaves to righteousness. He owns us. There is nothing else we can do. But we must not even desire to do anything else. We are actively running to the light. We are running to the peace and to the joy of the kingdom of God. And that's why we can celebrate, and that's why we rejoice in this day. Despite the physical discomfort that it brings, it's nothing. It's nothing. Comparison to the joy, what is a little hunger pain? Nothing. God tells us in Leviticus 23 that we are to celebrate the Day of Atonement. I hope we can understand now why. Let's review. When this day is a reality, we cannot sin. We will have conquered sin forever. When this day is a reality, all the human beings alive then will be called by God, and they will be influenced by His Spirit, not the spirit of Satan. Satan will be bound up. His darkness has been replaced by the light. You will be part of that light. When this day is a reality, human beings will finally come to understand and desire repentance. The spirit of rebellion will have been completely crushed. Through the awesome power of God, surviving mankind will have been humbled. Most of them, anyway. The rest will be, soon enough. And they will now desire to be taught, to have their lives changed, to turn around, to repent. And you and I are going to be teaching them. When this day is a reality, even the nature of wild animals will change to symbolize the peace and harmony that God has brought to this earth. And it pictures the removal of that wild animal known as the serpent, Satan the devil. There will soon be no more war. There will be no more fear of war. We sing a hymn about that, don't we? Mr. Dolby quoted hymn 183. I'm going to quote four lines from hymn 182. O God of every nation. Lord, strengthen those who labor, that all may find release from fear of rattling saber, from dread of war's increase. Keep bright in us the vision of days when wars shall cease, when hatred and division give way to love and peace. Because this Day of Atonement becomes a reality, so do those words. When this day is a reality, human beings will come to understand what true joy is. And you're about to be the ones who are going to show them, because you understand what true joy is right now, today. And you understand that because you understand the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost. You understand the Feast of Trumpets. And now the Day of Atonement is added to this picture, describing what our great God and our Father is doing. Immediately after Satan is bound, Jesus Christ and we, the saints, we're going to go to work. We have a lot of work to do. That work will begin with proclaiming that peace and safety have come. Your warfare has ended. Can't wait for those words to be shouted out by Jesus Christ. No more fear. No more suffering. Mankind will begin to have hope of survival after all. And mankind is about to experience the true meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So are we. So are we.